You have your Bibles with you this morning. You might like to turn to James chapter 2. And we're going to be looking together at this very practical subject of what James calls favoritism or partiality. Now, over these past weeks, whilst John has been on his study leave, we've been looking together at the opening chapter of James. And we saw what it was to live the Christian life. Perhaps we could describe it as coping with the real world. It was a living faith that James encourages us to have, a living faith that results in holy lives, a faith that meets trials and temptations head on. We looked at what it meant to think of those trials and temptations and difficulties that come to us. And James says, and we saw the struggle in this, of what it meant to consider them all joy. Because what James is saying here is that the faith that we have in Christ is the faith that demands that our religion is real and acceptable to God. Now, this morning we're moving on to chapter 2. And as we go from this chapter, and in fact right the way through to chapter 5 and verse 11, we find we have a series of case studies that exemplify Christian faith in action. And these case studies are intensely practical and touch on many areas of both our personal life and our life in the church. And James doesn't bring us a list of do's and don'ts, a series of tick boxes to say whether we've achieved or not achieved. He doesn't give us a rule list by which we live. But he brings to us a series of principles whereby we can measure our attitude and our reaction to the gospel. And this morning we're going to look at this first case study. And it's on this issue or subject of favoritism or partiality amongst the Christians and amongst the Christian church. And it may be our temptation to say this morning, well, that's all right, I don't struggle with those problems. Well, I wonder if that's the case, and we'll look at this in a little more detail. Let me ask a question to start with. Why do you think James starts his case study with favoritism? Why does he start here? Well, we can only surmise on this, but maybe because the church is the public face of Christianity. Isn't that the reality in the world in which we live? The majority of people see Christianity as that which goes on within a local church. When visitors come in, when people stop by, like in the outreach yesterday morning, when they see us and all that we do, Christianity is on trial. And this is seen in the attitude of the Christians. And it reflects our attitudes and the way we live. And this should be in stark contrast with the way in which the world lives. We've said this before as we looked at that opening chapter of James. If the way that the Christian lives is seen as hardly any different to the way that the non-Christian lives, well then where is our faith? If our faith has not moved us, because what we do, what we practice, how we live out our lives reflects what we believe. I read the whole of that chapter 2, and we get those famous words from James, that faith without works is dead. If you remember earlier, we said that there were those who perhaps even doubted if James should be in the scriptures because of his emphasis on works. But you see, his emphasis on works is always that it comes from faith. And that the way that we show our faith is by our works. How else can we show whether the reality of our love for Christ is really working in our hearts? So then, let's come to this passage this morning. And James starts off here in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What he's saying is, don't show favoritism. Now, the very essence of life is truly that everybody is created equal. And that as believers, if you're a Christian here this morning, then we need to remember that we are all equal before God. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we've got so much on our news today. They've just published all the gender pay gaps and all the rest. And are men earning more than women and all the rest? But the one thing about the Christian faith is that before God, there is neither male nor female. We are all equal before God. And James really underlines the contradiction that is in the life of the believer if he or she shows favoritism. And we're going to be developing this morning. In the original language, the phrase about partiality is a very strong phrase. And James is really emphasizing it. Favoritism or partiality is wholly inconsistent with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now James starts off in verse 1 by saying, my brethren. We often sort of overlook those little phrases, but James really here is underlining that he's writing to those who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. He's touching their personal love for the Saviour. James is saying, I'm calling you brethren. We are brethren together, all who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or whatever your background is. And if you are brethren, then we will respond to the exhortation of James. He's saying real Christians are real brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, therefore, as brethren, because you are brethren, don't show favoritism. The inconsistency between faith in Christ and favoritism lies in the very nature of our Christian salvation. It is people saying one thing and doing another. And actually, that's something that James can't tolerate. Are we not all one in Christ? Hasn't Christ dealt with our sins? Haven't we been saved by grace through faith? And that not of ourselves, that's a gift of God. As we find in Acts 10, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In fact, this is a common theme through Scripture. Partiality or favoritism has always been condemned by God. Back in Leviticus 19, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. Partiality is a denial of what God has done for us. There is a family bond among believers and those who are selective and will not love all of God's children surely cannot be truly loving their Saviour. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 2, there is no partiality with God. Or again, in writing to the Ephesians, and you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God, you see, never makes judgments on the basis of the external or superficial criteria. We're not to show partiality because we are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Favoritism implies a scale of merit or worth and therefore results in elevating some people and putting others down. It suggests that we believe some Christians are more valuable in God's eyes than others. And there's more here, for it suggests that if we show favoritism, then we're putting ourselves in judgment over others and assuming that we have some superior spirituality. The truth, of course, is very different. Salvation is the great leveller. We're all Christians saved by grace, or as one commentator put it, I'm not better than anyone else, but in Christ I am better off. To prefer one Christian above another on the basis of their wealth, their dress sense, their accent, their success in the world, is to forget what Christ has done in the place of sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ in all his glorious nature, did not think it beneath him to come to this world as a baby, born into a carpenter's family, placed in an animal's feeding trough, never to own anything more than the clothes he stood up in. The Jews of the days rejected him. Why? Because he spent all his time with tax collectors and sinners, and that included prostitutes. His disciples, we find at the end of the day, were ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, and all the rest. Are we above our glorious Lord Jesus that we consider ourselves more superior to any that Christ gave his life for? So the exhortation right from the start is that we as individual Christians should not show partiality. But then James goes on and he looks at favoritism in the church, and this is where his case study comes in, and we find it in verses 2-4. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, will you stand there or sit here at my footstool? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, we can imagine the scene. It's obviously a church service. We read of these two men who've come into the service. One obviously wealthy, a man of position and substance, the other poor. You can see it in the way he dresses. He walked to the meeting. The other came in his Jag or his BMW. I apologise if you came in a Jag or a BMW this morning. We don't know if they're believers, most probably not. But what it is it's clear that they are both visitors. And what happens? Well, the well-off man is given special attention, made to feel welcome. Come and sit here. Whereas the other is left to fend for himself, made to find his own seat, made to feel unwelcome. Discrimination, whether deliberate or by lack of thought, has just raised its ugly head. And note that the scriptures, of course, do remind us that we're to give proper respect and distinction to those in authority, and to respect those whom the Lord has set over us, as Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in word and doctrine. But to the wealthy man, he said, here is a good seat. The problem, of course, is not the seat itself, but the attitude that singles this man out for special treatment. And we too often find ourselves with a similar attitude. We give special honour and pride of place to the famous and to the wealthy. We want to parade the converted pop star, or the entertainer, or the sports person, or the celeb. And we hold up such as trying to show that, well, they're really one of us, and therefore we bask in their reflective glory. The same thing happens, of course, with celebrity preachers. People travelling miles to hear some famous name. When my wife and I first moved to Hertfordshire, it was just at the days of the end of the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. And there were many, many Christians who would drive past lots of little local churches to go and hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, don't get me wrong, he was always worth hearing and listening to. But there were many little churches that struggled, where these people could have been a tremendous help. People driving miles to hear some famous name, rather than getting stuck into the regular and sacrificial work of some local church with a preacher no one has really heard of. You see, James is saying these are worldly attitudes, and he's speaking against them. And when these attitudes prevail, we simply start to cease serving Christ. What about our church meetings? Do we pay more attention to the well-off? Do we pay more attention to those who appear to be successful in the world? Do we take their views more seriously than those with poor means? Racism, sexism, ageism, are all areas of discrimination and open to the charge of favouritism? Are we more interested in getting the big wigs into our church rather than, as one said, the little wigs of this world? Also, of course, beware of the reverse, being only interested in the poor. We are to view all men and women, no matter their background, as equal and as in need of the gospel. John Blanchard has this lovely phrase. He says, "Is a jewel less precious because it comes in a plain box?" Proverbs says, "To show partiality is not good." But then James goes on, and he says in verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Those who practice favoritism, says James, are judges with evil thoughts. Now, it's been said that the church is one place where all discriminations are wiped out. As we've already noted, that we're all one in Christ. But let us never forget that the Christian church should surely be a truly classless society. We need to take time to assess our own attitudes to others. Do you, as one commentator writes, prefer wealth to grace and fame to humility? If we do, we're like the judge who tries a case on everything but its merits. So James is very clear here. He's blunt, right to the point, when he says that those with such an attitude are setting themselves up as having the right to pass judgment on other people in a manner that is plainly forbidden by the word of God. Doesn't Paul say the same thing in Romans? "Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." Such attitudes reflect a selfish motive. We want to curry favour with the one who is rich and famous. We want some of their reflected glory. Such attitudes reflect man-centeredness in our thinking and in our actions. In contrast, those who truly set their hearts on Jesus Christ resist the temptation to judge people by their externals and seek all the more to discern the work of God in a person's life. Sometimes the greatest blessings of God that come to us come through those who seem such poor members of this world. That brings us to our third point this morning, which really brings us, I would suggest, to the heart of the issue. And that favoritism basically is foolishness. One thing we need to do as Christians is to check our own subconsciences. Sometimes we act unthinkingly. We're giving preference to those of a similar social standing as ourselves, or similar educational backgrounds, or similar race or age, to the exclusion of others. It is here we need a clear view of the will of God to check our natural preferences, to ensure that we're not showing partiality. We read in verses 5 to 7 of this second chapter of James, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Hasn't God chosen those who are poor? You know, the Bible is absolutely full, from Genesis to through Revelation, with the truth that it's God who chooses. Our last two hymns really brought up that point. For example, Moses told the children of Israel, which we read in Deuteronomy 7, "For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." Nothing special about the children of Israel. There was nothing different to them, to all the other groups at that age and that time. But God chose Israel to be his special people. David gave his testimony to the people of Israel, as we read in 1 Chronicles 28. "However, says David, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler." David wasn't boasting in what had happened. He was just saying God had chosen him. God told his people through Isaiah in Isaiah 41, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." Or we can think in Haggai chapter 2 about Zerubbabel. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And of course, as we go into the New Testament, John 15, the Lord Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Or as Paul encouraged the Christians in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And there are many, many more such scriptures found throughout the Bible. When people come to Christ, they come willingly. They come freely, but only because God in his sovereign grace has overwhelmed their sinful nature and made them willing and free to come. That's the very heart of the gospel. That's why we can declare this glorious gospel of God that we sang of in our opening hymn this morning. And that we can call men and women to come and to turn from their sins and to come to Christ. And we can say, you must come, and you come willingly and you come freely. But behind that is this sovereign grace of God that overwhelms your sinful nature and so makes you willing and free to come. And we need God to break that hold in the hearts and lives of sinners such as we are. So our Lord God calls real people to become Christians, and he puts them in the real churches of Jesus Christ. I keep emphasizing the reality of faith and the reality of Christ's church. Where have these people come from? Who are they? Well, invariably they are the ordinary people of the world. I hope I'm not denigrating you this morning by saying that, but generally we are the ordinary people of the world. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence." And this is the same throughout the history of this world and in every corner of this universe. God has been pleased to make his church, which is given that glorious title of the Bride of Christ. And he makes it out of the ordinary men and women of people. Who are they? Well, we've just said who they are. Those God has chosen. With extraordinary logic here, James argues that favoritism is wrong. Not because God does not choose, but because of the very reverse. The fact that God does choose those who are his people. Because he has the sovereign right to choose who will be in his kingdom. And the basis of his choice is always according to his grace and his mercy. And never as a result of merit. We do not have such sovereign right. And therefore we must not discriminate between those whom God has chosen. And then we're told something else about those who God chooses. Those who God chooses will be rich in faith. I had to get some new glasses the other week. Not these. I can see these all right, but my computer glasses, well, the arm had fell off and were a bit too, I just couldn't see the screen very well. And so I got the new glasses. Immediately, the whole thing becomes so much clearer. When we put on the spectacles of faith, we're able to see the riches that are ours here on earth. And the greater our faith, the more clearly do those riches come into focus. Here we have someone with a grain of faith. Just enough to see that Christ died in their place. Just enough to trust him as a saviour. And that person is already richer than the wealthiest sinner in the world, because he possesses eternal life in Christ. Or we could think of someone who perhaps has much greater experience, greater faith, gone on the Christian life so much longer. And they can say with Paul, as Paul sums it up in Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To know that is to see that here, even here on earth, the poorest believer, the one who has virtually nothing of this world's possessions, is richer than the wealthiest, the highest, the most regarded sinner in the whole of the universe. He is richer than a Donald Trump or anyone else. Remembering that grace is not a reward for faith, but faith is the result of grace. Therefore, we are all equal, for we are all saved by grace. And we're all to inherit the kingdom. Listen again to what James says in these verses. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And that's what we have now. All believers have inherited the kingdom. What do we mean when we say we've inherited the kingdom? You might say to me, "Well, that doesn't feel much like it. You don't know the problems I've got to face tomorrow morning. The problems of trying to make ends meet. The problems of difficulties in the home and all the rest." Back in 1952, Princess Elizabeth, as she was then, was visiting Africa. And there she was told that her father, George VI, had died. And she was immediately hailed as queen. Although, of course, her coronation would not take place until the 2nd of June the following year. From the moment of her father's death, she inherited the kingdom. From the moment of the death of our Saviour, all God's people inherit his kingdom. Although it will not be fully realised until we reach eternity. And what a vast wealth is included when the believer is told they have become heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in heaven, and as such we will be beyond the reach of every trial and every difficulty, every temptation, every sin, every pain, every pressure. As one commentator put it, "All our enemies destroyed, all our fears banished, all our hopes realized, and all our longings fulfilled." This is no vague speculation by James. He is stating something that is a certainty, something that Peter takes up in his own epistle when he says that we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And this inheritance is for every one of God's blessed people. Everyone who is truly saved by the love and the grace of God has riches beyond measure. And surely this will be reflected in how we view all those born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. One final point that James makes here. He says in verse 7, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts. Do not they blaspheme the name by which you are called." The final point that James makes in this section is that it is so often the rich and the famous, the wealthy and the mighty, who exploit the rest. Therefore, we need to keep everything in God's perspective and to deal with all men and women equally. Those in the world are all fellow sinners in the need of a Saviour. And all those who are truly born again, all those who are believers, are fellow sinners saved by grace. What do you have to boast of? What do I have to boast of? Nothing except the grace of God and that working in our hearts. Now it goes without saying there's no virtue in being poor, and there's no vice in being rich as such. The gospel is no more addressed to those who have little of this world's goods as it is to those who have much. The gospel is addressed to real needs. And by the grace of God, it is the weak things of this world that are chosen by him to confound the great and the self-satisfied. Not many of the rich and famous are found in the kingdom of God. For salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith, for rich and poor alike. Many poor people will die in their sins. Many rich people will die in their sins because they would not heed the call to Christ. And there are many wonderful, glorious trophies of grace saved from among the wealthy as among the destitute. The gospel, you see, is a call of God's free grace to sinners, irrespective of your personal economic situation. Have you heard that call of grace? Have you heard the call of God's free grace, and have you responded? If you haven't, do so even this morning. Come to our Saviour, and he has promised that he will not cast you out, but grant forgiveness and eternal life. We are to preach the gospel to all, for all have fallen short of his glory, and that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Such is the amazing grace of God. And we give him all the praise and all the glory through Christ alone. Amen. We'll close with hymn 400.